Psalm 77, listen now to the reading of God's Word. To the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters you saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were in anguish. The deep also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let us seek the Lord's blessing on this, His word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for the great gift that you have given to us in your word, our only infallible rule for faith and life. And so we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us even now, and that it would go forth with your word, and that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, that upon receiving your word would bear great and abundant fruit for your glory. We ask now, Father, for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is a tendency in much of American evangelicalism to sanitize the Christian life so that it's more comfortable and appealing to the world. Sin and God's judgment and God's judgment on sin is downplayed so that Christianity doesn't come across as something that's offensive or judgmental or politically incorrect. And serious study of the Bible and its commands are avoided because we don't want people to get afraid. We don't want them to become overwhelmed or discouraged by the truth that it reveals. Instead, we want people to be happy and to be positive and to be living their best lives now. So preachers become stand-up comedians. Those in the pew are not challenged in their lives and in their hearts. And the hard and difficult passages of Scripture are often just passed over and ignored. Now, long time exposure to this kind of Christianity light is going to result in a very shallow kind of faith. A faith that will be easily flapped in the wind. And perhaps even overthrown during times of trouble. But as we study the scriptures, and we see a very different picture of the life that we are called to live, the life of faith that we are called to live in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a life filled with promises and blessings and many unfathomable gifts that we cannot even begin to comprehend. It's all that, but it is also, there are times when that life is filled with challenges and with struggles and with trials. And in Psalm 77, it's one of those passages of Scripture that really brings us face to face with this kind of reality. The reality of the Christian life, with all its glory, as well as with all its challenges and blemishes. And speaks of the raw emotions, the brutal honesty, and the very real struggles of faith that often mark our lives as Christians. And in this psalm, Asaph is greatly afflicted. He's struggling to find comfort in the midst of his trouble. And yet he directs us to the only true source of comfort that there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins in verse 1. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. The first thing that we want to notice here, and that really stands out in these words, is that Asaph is not approaching God with a still, quiet voice. Because of the level of distress and the level of anxiety, he's praying aloud. He's even shouting and crying out to God with all his might, pleading his cause with intense emotion, as if he wants to be sure that God is going to hear him. And Asaph, though, is confident that God will hear him, but not because he's shouting loudly. He's confident because Asaph, who was an attendant in the house of the Lord, is a true believer in the one true living God. And his faith is a real and authentic faith. And yet, as we'll see, it's this very confidence and faith that is being shaken to its core in the midst of this trying and difficult time, that's even leading him to cry out to God, pleading for God's help and deliverance. But there's something else here that we need to be reminded of, and which Asaph makes clear in verse 2 when he says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. So yes, he is a believer in the Lord God of Israel, but a day of trouble has come upon him. And by the way that he describes this day, we can tell it's not limited to a 24-hour period, but it's perhaps going on for several days, perhaps even weeks, even months. And we don't know specifically the nature of this trouble. It could be like many of the other psalms where there's affliction and persecution by the enemies of the Lord that have risen up against the psalmist. Or it could be something more personal. It could be things that perhaps the same troubles that we experience in our lives. Physical ailments, personal tragedy and grief, or accidents, disasters that might come upon us and those whom we love. Strained or broken relationships in our families and in our communities. Or it just might be his being overwhelmed with the stress of being a sinner, living among sinners in a fallen and sinful world. But whatever the trouble may be, the important point for us to understand is that troubling times do come upon the people of God. And again, there's many people in the broader evangelical world that don't think about those troubles. And they try to deny that there's troubles. And they want you to put on a happy face all the time. But here in Psalm 77, we're faced with a believer who is greatly afflicted. And he's being very brutally honest with his struggles and with his emotions. And we know that troubling times do come upon the people of God, as I'm sure each of you know in your own lives. In fact, this is what Jesus promised. And in fact, he himself endured. Jesus says in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And they persecuted Jesus even to the point of death. And so we also will be persecuted. We also will have times of struggle and trial. And so when we do endure days of trouble, we should seek the help of this one, the Lord Jesus, who can truly identify with us in our suffering. And this is what Asaph is doing here. And he sought the Lord. He was praying day and night, constantly. He was stretching his hands up to heaven in prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord to hear his prayer and to answer him. In fact, Asaph was doing all the right things. And he was doing the necessary things which we are called to do, the things which Jesus himself gives us an example, seeking the mercy and grace of God through prayer when we are faced with troubles and trials. But here, it didn't seem to be helping. Verse 2, Asaph says, "My soul refused to be comforted." His spirit was growing faint. He was exhausted and he was on the verge of collapse, constantly crying out to God in prayer, and yet he's not comforted at all. And much worse, in verse 3, he says, "When I remember God, then I am disturbed." And so the more he called upon God, the more troubled his heart became. Everything seemed to be getting worse, not better. So why? What was happening? Why wasn't he comforted? And why was the thought of God even more troubling to him? Well, it's likely because he was sensing that God had his hand in this trial. He says to God in verse 4, "You have held my eyelids open." Now, this is a very graphic way to describe sleeplessness. Right? Imagine for a moment if you were unable to shut your eyelids. Right? You would get very tired, but you wouldn't be able to sleep. And your mind would be constant, your brain would be constantly active because of all the stimuli that you'd be seeing around you. This is what ruminating thoughts in the middle of the night perhaps do. And you can't sleep, you toss and turn, and your blood pressure is skyrocketing through the roof. Again, perhaps some of you have experienced that very thing, the tossing and the turning in the middle of the night. And it's in part because, and here Asaph acknowledges, that God, in his sovereignty, has allowed this trouble into his life. And we know that this was the experience of Job as well. In Job 23, Job says, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider it, I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me." And so Job is acknowledging that God is in control. God is allowing this time of trouble. But like Job, Asaph here in Psalm 77 is lost as to the reason why God is doing and allowing these things in his life. Why God is doing what he's doing. He's so troubled by all these things that he can't even speak anymore. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see that he again is doing what a believer is supposed to do. When we're faced with trials and difficulties, it's helpful in our prayers to look back and remember what God has done for us previously, when we've seen God working and acting in our lives. And this is what he does in verses 5 and 6. "I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders." And so he tries recalling the past. He tries recalling better days when things were going well in his life, when the presence of God felt so real and so close to him. And he even tried to sing a song. Right? A lot of times when we're down, and we try to sing a song. We make it the Psalter out, and or remember one that we have memorized. We try to sing a psalm to lift our spirits so that there could be some sense that he has of worshiping in the presence of God. He did all this, but instead of making things better, it only became worse. There was no peace in Asaph's heart. As the pain and the suffering and the anguish and the turmoil bubbled up inside him, he eventually just kind of lets loose. And then he fires off a series of very probing, serious, honest questions. And in verses 7 through 9, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? And then he ends with that little word Selah, that we don't really know what that word is. It's perhaps a musical term, but it gives us a sense that there's a pause, calling us to ponder, to think about it, to think about those questions. Think about them. Do they sound familiar? Perhaps in times of great trouble and distress, you may have blurted out these very same kinds of questions to the Lord. These questions reveal the inner turmoil and struggle Asaph has been experiencing. They reveal honest and raw emotions. He's not stuffing anything here. He's not trying to put on a happy face for the world around him. He's not trying to put on a front so that he can look good in front of other believers. He's being brutally honest with the pain that these troubles are causing him. He's questioning God's presence. He's questioning God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's love and mercy, God's covenant promises. And he's wondering, is God angry with me? Now, this, of course, is a very legitimate question. And it's the first that we should consider when we fail to sense the presence of God, of God's goodness in our lives. Because we know that God's anger is roused towards sin, and especially toward unrepentant sin. And that his chastisement comes upon us because of his love for us. As we read earlier there in Hebrews chapter 12, that because God loves us, he chastises us because of our sin. And so we should always examine our own hearts. And we should ask God to search us to see if there is any offensive way in us. And if we find something, if the Lord leads us to a particular sin that we have not confessed, well, then we cling to the promise that God has given because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, that if we confess that sin, he will truly forgive us and cleanse us from its stain. And we would be freed from its guilt, and the chastisement of the Lord would be lifted away. And so what Asaph is dealing with here could have been a result of sin in his life. But it might not have been sin at all. Because we know that God allows things into our lives, even troubles and trials, that are not directly related to our own personal sin. Again, we remember Job. Job was righteous before God, and yet God allowed Satan to greatly afflict Job with all those horrendous troubles. And of course, we remember Jesus, our Savior, who suffered and was tempted as we suffer and are tempted, and yet he had no sin. He was suffering for our sin. And so the reality is that sometimes God has another plan and purpose for the troubles and the suffering that he allows into our lives. And so all these questions can be kind of valid questions. And again, they're very real questions. But again, as we read them here, well, we might be kind of stand back a little bit. They may seem a little bold and presumptuous. We might be afraid to even think these kinds of things, let alone cry them out to God and loudly in prayer. But again, let's remember that Asaph is a man of faith. Yes, his faith is vulnerable at this time because of his troubles, but he is not forsaking his belief in God. In fact, we can see the evidence of his faith in the very fact that he asked these questions, because the answers are certainly obvious to him. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is good and loving and kind and compassionate and abounding in grace and mercy. He knows these things. He knows these to be true. But he is asking these questions because he is not sensing the reality of them in his life at this time. And so these questions reveal kind of an odd mixture of faith and doubt. But again, they're valid questions. Questions that the people of God can use to really confess to God the pain and struggles of their hearts. Certainly Asaph is not asking these questions in a disrespectful or abusive tone. But he's asking them because what he has seen and experienced in his life and what he believes to be true about God is not so clearly evident to him during this time of trouble. And this is essentially the conclusion he comes to in verse 10. He says, "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Now, this is kind of a difficult verse because there's a couple of the Hebrew words here that have kind of disputed meanings. And so depending on the translation you may be using, there might be different words here. And so grief or infirmity might be translated appeal. It is his appeal that he's making. And the word change could also be years. But the point is, whichever translation you take, the result is basically the same. Whether it's the basis of his appeal or the reason for his grief, it seems as though that the way that God has responded to him in years past is different now, is different from what he is now experiencing in his life. And he doesn't comprehend the reason, which of course is making it his suffering much worse. But at such a critical point, Asaph doesn't give up. His faith, though weak, begins to resurface. And one of the reasons it begins to resurface is that despite his grief and the trouble that he's involved in, he continues to persevere in faith. Now, this truly is a great lesson for us, especially when doubts begin to mount high and seem to us insurmountable. It's important to press on and to persevere in faith and really to cling to what you know to be true. You don't let go. You don't give up. You don't give in. You cling to the truth, even with every fiber of your being, with every last bit of strength you have. Cling to the truth that God has given in his word that you know to be true. Cling to the truth that God, our God, is the God of the impossible. And this is what Asaph does here. Yes, it seems as though God is acting differently toward him than in the past. But Asaph commits himself to persevere in faith as he remembers God, as he remembers what God has done and what God has revealed through the promises of his word. Verse 11 and 12, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." Now, the repetition of the word remember is for emphasis. And it shows his commitment to persevere in remembering all that God has done. He remembers first the deeds of the Lord. Now, if you know closely in verse 11, the word Lord is in small capital letters. Right? And this is the translator's way of telling us that this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh or Jehovah, we might say, from using the older language. And so Asaph isn't just remembering God, but he's remembering that God is the covenant Lord who has always been faithful and true to his covenant promises and has always been a faithful covenant God. And so he remembers that this is the covenant Lord The second thing he remembers is God's wonders of old. And so he looks back beyond his own history and life and sees that for generations before him, God has been a God of great wonders and miracles, especially when it comes to giving help to his covenant people during their time of need. God has always been there for his people to save them and to deliver them. And so he looks beyond his own history and he looks to see how God has dealt with his people in the past. And thirdly, he perseveres in faith, meditating and musing on all the works and deeds of God. And he has in mind here not just that what God has done for his covenant people Israel, but what God has done throughout all of human history. That he is not just the God of Israel, but he's the God of creation. That he is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who providentially sustains all things, working all things to his glorious purpose. And so as he remembers these things, it's important to, it helps him to persevere in faith as he remembers and clings to these truths. But there's something else that Asaph does that helps to revive his faith. And that is, he changes the focus of his thoughts and his heart. Now, if you know carefully, there is a dramatic shift in the language that's used in verses 1 through 6 to what is now used in verses 13 through 20, especially in the use of the pronouns. Verses 1 through 6, Asaph uses the first person, I, my, or me, 18 times. And he refers to God only 6 times. Now, it's true that in those verses, he's describing his plight and his distress. But as you read through those verses, it becomes clear where the focus of his heart and mind is. I, my, me, I, me. It's all about me. His focus is on himself. And it wasn't helping his situation any. In the midst of great distress and trouble, we can make matters worse by becoming self-absorbed. And it's all about me and my troubles. We tell ourselves, we tell God, we tell others over and over again, woe is me. Here are all my troubles, all my complaints. This is what's going on with me. I'm having such a hard time. Doesn't mean that we don't share those things, but we can certainly overdo it. Because the more we complain and pity ourselves, the more we sink deeper and deeper into a pit of despair and discouragement. And it's only when we begin to focus less on ourselves and that we lift our eyes, our thoughts, and our hearts to the Lord and acknowledge that we are fully dependent upon Him for our help in our time of need and upon Him to seek a sure, firm footing in our lives. And again, this is what we read earlier in Hebrews 12, where we're challenged to let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is what precisely what Asaph is now doing. He's shifted from the inward focus of himself. And he's lifted his eyes to look to the Lord Jesus. In verse 13 to verse 20, he refers to the Lord 21 times. And he refers to himself 0 times. His focus has truly changed. And the important point to remember is that his focus has changed even though his situation hasn't yet changed. In verse 13 and 14, he looks up to the very character of God, the God that he serves. Your way, O God, is holy. He remembers that God and his ways are holy, that they are always right and true, that they're pure and purposeful, that God is good and just, and what he does is always good and just. Secondly, in the second part of verse 13, what God is great like our God? He looks up to God's greatness. God is great because he alone is the one true living God. All other so-called gods are idols fashioned after the minds and the hands of men. But God the Lord is the God. And thirdly, verse 14, he says, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples." And he recalls that God is a personal God who is mindful of his creation and his creatures, and that he intervenes in the history of mankind, revealing himself to be a God of power and glory. And so Asaph looks to these characteristics. He perseveres in meditating upon them. And as he does so, his thoughts and his heart is turned away from himself and on to the one who is the front, to be the front and center of our lives. And then verse 15 through 18, Asaph continues to persevere in his thoughts about God, and he recalls especially God's power and might. And this reassures him that no matter how big his trouble, God has the power to deliver him. And God is able to use all these troublesome circumstances for his good and for God's glory. And first, he recalls God's power and might displayed in the redemption of his people Israel from the bondage and slavery in Egypt. In verse 15, "You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Now for the Jews, the Exodus out of Egypt was the greatest example for them of God's redemption. And that God had established a covenant with them, and they were his people and he was their God. And he brought them with a price and redeemed them by his great and awesome power to build them up into a great nation. And in verses 16 and 18, the references to the waters retreating from God and the deep trembling are poetic pictures of God pushing back the Red Sea so that the people, his people, could cross on the dry land. And then the fiery cloud of glory that he used to hold back the Egyptian army so that his people could cross in safety. And the thunder and the lightning shaking even the earth may refer, maybe further descriptions of this. Or they may also refer to the Lord appearing to his people on Mount Sinai. That after he redeemed them and brought them to safety, he renewed his covenant with them. And his power and might were greatly displayed to show that he truly is the God of Israel. But also in these descriptions, we see that Asaph is pointing out that God has not just demonstrated his power and might to redeem his people, but the Lord is a great God who is sovereign over all things, even over the forces of nature and creation. The waters of the sea retreated at God's command. He calls the wind from the east and it blew the waves back. Like a skilled archer shooting an arrow, the Lord sends forth lightning and it strikes where and when he appoints. He is able to shake even the very foundation of the earth, because he created it and he holds it in his hand. So Asaph is greatly humbled as he considers that the Lord his God controls even the wind and the sea. And even we're reminded of the disciples who greatly humbled themselves before Jesus when he calmed the storm that was on the sea, showing that he truly is the sovereign Lord and creator over all things. And that if he controls all these powerful forces of nature, this is the point that we need to remember as well, then he certainly is able to exercise control over all that happens on the earth, even the sinful actions of men, even over those things which bring trouble and distress in our lives. God, our God, the Lord Jesus, is in control of all those things. And so as Asaph remembers all these things, as he persists and perseveres in faith, he is led to a greater sense of confidence concerning his own situation. Again, keeping in mind that up to this point, his situation has not changed. But Asaph has changed. His faith has been strengthened and his confidence in the Lord has now been restored. And this confidence is expressed in these final two verses, as Asaph now confesses his trust in God's ways. In verse 19, "Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known." The confidence and truth that Asaph expresses here is a challenging one, but it's very essential if we are to be those who would truly walk by faith. Referring back to the parting of the Red Sea, Asaph is confident that God makes his way, that is, that he makes a way for his people to save them, to redeem them, to give them an escape and a way out. And this, of course, is why he sent his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, to provide a way once and for all for sinners to be reconciled to him. And even as believers in Christ, we know that Christ makes a way for us. He makes a way through our trials and our troubles and even our temptations. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And so there is a way through our troubles. And God has provided it through Jesus Christ. He has a way. He has a plan and a purpose for us. It's a good plan. It's for our good and for His glory. And so we need to be challenged to trust Him and to trust the way that He has given. But the challenging part to this is that God's footprints may not be known. Right? We remember that we are just finite creatures and our God is an infinite, eternal creator of heaven and earth. We will not always know or understand why He does the things that He does. Did Job ever find out why God allowed Satan to afflict him that way? No. Does Asaph know why God is allowing these troubles into his life? No. Do you know why God always allows different things to happen in your lives? Probably not. So we have to acknowledge that and trust the Lord that though we can't see His footprints, we know that He is making a way for us through Jesus Christ. And that we are to trust that He is there leading and guiding us. And this, of course, is the very essence of faith. Right? It's not that we stumble around in the dark trying to find our own way. No, it's that we walk with a confidence, knowing that even though we can't see the way before us, we put one foot in front of the other with great confidence, knowing that God is directing our path along the way that He has provided, that He is leading us and guiding us. And then finally, Asaph expresses his confidence by demonstrating his trust in the Good Shepherd. Verse 20, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God used Moses and Aaron to lead the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness and then ultimately to the promised land. But the mention of God's people as a flock, again, reminds us of the words of Psalm 23. It's that imagery of the sheep and the shepherd that we talked about earlier. The Lord is our shepherd. He leads us and He guides us. He provides for us and He protects His sheep. And of course, Jesus Christ came to and He identified Himself, saying, "I am the good shepherd." And that He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. He laid down His life for us. And if He laid down His life for us, then we can surely trust Him to lead and guide us, especially during the day of trouble, during times of trial and affliction and uncertainty. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that the Lord is there leading us and guiding us. So the confident hope of David in Psalm 23, the confident hope of Asaph here in Psalm 77, and the confident hope of those who trust in Jesus Christ is that though we go through these dark valleys and days of trouble, and we will, if you haven't in your life gone through a particular difficult time and days of trouble and suffering and affliction, that you can't understand and you have no idea what God is doing in your life, those times will come. And when they come, you can know that Christ, your shepherd, is there walking beside you, leading you and guiding you on the path to a greater good and to God's glory. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that this is This is not easy. It's one thing to say, oh, yeah, we trust in the Lord and He is our shepherd and He leads us and guides us. And it makes it sound, oh, it's so easy, but it's not. It's hard. And Psalm 77 is a perfect example to show us how hard and difficult it is. These brutally honest expressions of His pain and suffering, crying out to the Lord. But there may be times of struggle with doubt and faith in our lives. But know this, those who put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ for salvation, those who rely on His grace and strength to endure those difficult times will not be disappointed. Not now in this life, not in the day of trouble, and certainly not in the eternal life to come. So friends, trust in Christ, the Good Shepherd, during these times of trouble, and this confident hope will be yours to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to You for the great truth and the comfort of Your word. That, Lord, we look at this passage and we know this is not a popular passage to read, to study, or even to sing. And yet we can sing with the understanding, we can sing with the great comfort and confidence that we can glean from this truth of Your word. That You are there with us. And though we may not always understand what You're doing in our lives and why You're doing it, though we may not be able to see Your footprints ahead of us, Father, we pray that You would give us the grace and the wisdom and the strength to cling to the truth of what we know from Your word, that You are there with us, leading us and guiding us, directing our paths, giving us the hope and the confidence that it will all be made clear, leading us to that glorious eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise You and thank You for this great comfort. And we pray that Your Spirit would even now apply these truths to our hearts. Maybe there are some here who are enduring difficult times in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that they would be challenged to continue to trust in You and to persevere in faith. That they would trust in Your plan, which is for their good and for Your ultimate glory. Father, we pray that You would bless this word to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.